room, you can have any religion you want. You can have any symbol that they can pop out. They can even flip the cross around to put a Jesus on it if you want. They can do a lot of different things. But what are we? I'm not trying to define everyone else. I do want you to know that without the gospel, we're hopeless. And the Bible is the only place that we find that gospel. That's why we're Bible believing. And when I'm standing at the beach, no matter who's there, whether it's another clergyman or whether it's Joe Biden going to the beach or whether, you know, because he lives up in Wilmington, or whether it's somebody from the state house, it doesn't matter. If the word of God is being presented, we have authority. And that's what I want to be able to do today, to be able to open and expose what's in the text that you might be encouraged. The Bible says that that God has ordained that there would be pastors, evangelists, and teachers. There are Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that we should equip the saints, that you would be prepared and equipped to be able to do what God has called you to do. And one of the things that he's calling us to is the table today, to equip you to come and dine at the Lord's table. So with that, if we would reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, inspired word, these terms are all applicable to the originals when the Holy Spirit worked through holy men who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and God has preserved the 66 books of the Bible. And if you'll join me, I'm going to take you to one of the Old Testament books, the book of Proverbs. Now, that was written by a man named Solomon, who happened to be the son of David, the original son of David, who carried on the throne line. David became the king. Solomon became the second king. Solomon had quite a dad, for sure. But Solomon also had something that many people didn't realize. He had wisdom beyond his years. He had wisdom beyond everybody's years, because God gave him some extra insight into things. And the wisdom of Solomon was made known throughout the world, so that when Solomon was king, people came from around the world, not just like coming to Rehoboth to the beach. They came to see Solomon to hear him speak, because he would tell them about God's world and about even how plants would work, how the cycles of the seasons. He would talk about what grows. I mean, the dude was amazing. But what we're going to look at is not his cultural pizzazz, we're going to be looking at his understanding of God. So let us look at the Word of God as we see it. I want to just read the text, verse 16, 17, 18, and 19, and then I'll expand that for you in just a moment. In verse 16, he says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, even seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Now, in that particular passage, Solomon is passing on to us knowledge about God. Because who is the subject of this text? God, and the verb hates. It's all about God. And it's about who he is and what he does. And that's really beautiful. Now, if I could expand your vocabulary or your ability to read this text, let's, if you would, join me at the beginning in chapter 6. I'm going to look at verse 1. He says, "My son," because this shows us that this is Solomon writing as a dad. He is now king, but he's not writing as a young man, because that's the book of Song of Solomon. That's when he fell in love with the Shulamite woman, and it's really exciting for married people, of course. And then you end up finding that the next passage is the book of Proverbs, 31. Some of us attribute that, have a proverb a day will keep the devil away. But there's 31 Proverbs, and they're written as a father to his son. And then the last book that Solomon writes is Koheleth, which is the Hebrew term for Ecclesiastes. It's written as an old man. It's written as a philosophical perspective on life and about how things are vain. They don't really last. The things that you grasp for, they don't really satisfy. And that's why the only thing that matters is God. But in this particular passage, in chapter 6, we know that he's not at the end of his book of giving counsel to his son. It's towards the beginning. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he starts off and he gives this warning about putting your name as a cosigner. Listen to verses 1. He says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor and have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor." That's the first part that he says. He says, he's warning against signing up with people that are not dependable. Then the second part, in verse 4, "Give your eyes no sleep or eyelids or no slumber. Save yourself like the gazelle from the hand of the hunter." All that is saying, get out of that trap in verse 1 and 2. Now, then he says in verse 6, and there's a separate warning for laziness. Instead of a warning against co-signing, now he's a warning against poverty coming and taking control of you. He says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, any officer, or any ruler, the ant prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in winter. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come and jump on you like a robber and will take you like an armed man." Now, that was the second warning in chapter 6. The first part was, be careful that you don't get trapped in co-signing. Then he says, secondly, be careful not to become impoverished by your laziness. He says, just look at the ant. It doesn't have a commander in chief, and it still does all these things so that it's prepared. But then he gives this interesting thing, an introduction to our text today. Verse 12, "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks his eye, signals his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, desires evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing." This third particular point of passage actually is a warning against a worthless life. He says, if your life is meaningless, it has no direction, no purpose, you're like that broken pottery. He says, you're broken to pieces, you're hopeless. That's the context, those three warnings that lead us into this understanding about God. And you may not have even thought, because it's like, it almost seems like a disconnect. Three warnings, and now it says God hates these things. He's telling you three warnings about human existence, but he says God's totally different. So let's look at this text again. He says, there are six things that our Lord hates. There are even seven, and that's a poetic way of expressing it. And then he goes through that list. And I wanted to, at this point, remind you using Judy Rogers' song. You've heard me sing it before. There are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates. Things he cannot stand, proud-looking eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that thinks of wicked things to do, and feet that run to evil too. Anyone who loves to lie about others, and the one who causes trouble with his brothers. Easy, catchy little song. You might even learn it before we're done this series. But when you understand that Solomon is now telling us about God. At the beach, I used the opening illustration from Acts chapter 17. And as I stood there, I said, there was Paul, who was like a preacher man. He was in this town over by the water, which is what Athens is. And he stands up and he says, "You people here, listen to me. I want to tell you about the God that you don't know about." It's kind of interesting, standing there at the beach. "Hey, everybody, I want to tell you about God." Well, the way that he did, he said, "Hey, there's this tomb over here, and it's got a special inscription on it. It's to the unknown God." Now, if you had been in Athens, in Greece, you would have known that they had lots of different gods there. There's a lot of different pantheon things, that they had this, 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 and this. But they had an extra one that said to the God that nobody really knows. So Paul saw that, and when he stood up, he said, "Hey, everybody, I want to tell you about that God that you don't know about." So at the beach this morning, I stood up and I said, "Hey, everybody, I want to tell you about the God who has a monument right behind me." There's a sign right there by the bandstand that said that Rehoboth Beach was named Rehoboth because of God's people being here. This was supposed to be a permanent Christian settlement. And so I wanted to stand up and tell them, hey, everybody, let me tell you about the God of the people who founded Rehoboth. The weird thing is, you look around the crowd there at the beach. Nobody, there's not many people at the beach that have been there that go back over the years. People are from all over the world coming to the beach, but not too many of the locals were there this morning. But I still wanted to tell them about this God. Solomon is explaining about this God. And when you understand this God who hasn't changed, it's the same God, as I mentioned, that gave the Ten Commandments to Moses 2,000 years before Christ, and now it's the same truth, the same God 2,000 years after Christ. It's really interesting when we understand the things about God, and that is where our text takes us. There are seven things in this list, and I already was showing you some understanding of it before. Now I want to be able to focus on each of these seven things. Well, that means it's going to take multiple weeks. Yes, it will. Okay, but as we look at these things, you're going to learn more and more about God. And I pray that as you learn more about God, you'll be drawn closer to Him. Your heart will be strangely warmed, and you'll want to be His disciple, and you'll want to be a disciple maker for Him. Now, when you understand that, this particular text starts with haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. So the five words for our sermon that I'll cover today is, the Lord hates haughty eyes. Okay, that's five words. You got it? Makes you ready for communion. We could finish right now, right? Doesn't that just inspire you? The Lord hates haughty eyes. Wow. Well, I've got three questions that I want to use to be able to explain it and to show you from the Bible what this is all about. The first question is, what does that mean? I think all of you are asking that question without me making it a main point. Hey, what's it mean? Secondly, the question is, where did the sovereign God see these haughty eyes that He hates? You know, in a sense, when God looked over the universe or when He looked throughout time, when did He see it on display? It's kind of interesting when that application takes place. And the third thing I want to be able to answer is, why in the world is God telling us about His hatred about the haughty eyes that He's seen? What are we supposed to do with it? Hey, so those are the three questions, and I'll give you those answers as we go through in preparation for coming to the Lord's table. The first thing I want to be able to show is, what is haughty eyes that the Lord hates? Well, in explaining some of these Hebrew terms, the word haughty simply means lofty or lifted up. Okay, so whenever you see that term and it's translated in multiple places in the Old Testament, it's this idea that if you have lifted up eyes, then those eyes get to look down on everybody else. Hence, you get the idea of condescending. Now, there's other places, and I can show you in other passages, where there's three terms that capture the idea of haughty eyes. It's arrogance, it's pride, and it's conceit. So when you're understanding it like that, then we have the sovereign God who is looking at the human being, the human condition, and the first thing that He mentions is these haughty eyes. He sees people's arrogance, pride, and conceit. They look down upon others. Now, this is interesting because it's first in the list of seven. The first, as I mentioned last week to you, the first five of the seven have to do with body parts of human, and then the last two have to do with community. The first five, as I mentioned, one is with the eyes, the next is with the mouth or the tongue, and then the third has to do with your hands, and then your heart, and then your feet. So you got all these five body parts, and they're linked to these things that God hates about the human condition. And then there's two more things, which you remember in Judy Rogers' song. It's the one who lies about others and the one who sows discord with the brothers. Well, basically, I found that it's kind of interesting that really it's ones who don't want social justice, or they don't want true justice, and it's also the ones who don't want true unity. They are trying to break those two things up within humanity. But we're looking at the very first one. Now, when you look at a list of things, does the first one usually have some significance? Or is it no big deal? Does it always start from the insignificant to the more significant? Oftentimes, the first one captures your attention. The first one is cause for you to be able to understand the rest. And so the first one is these haughty eyes, this arrogance, this attitude that people have, and God hates it. Whew. That's what it means. Now, what does it mean for God to hate? It's not exactly that God is, that he is the opposite of love. The term is used throughout the Old Testament as an alienation or a pushing away. At the beach, I used that illustration about, and last week in church, I mentioned about Superman with kryptonite. It's not quite the same, but there's some parallel. Superman does not enjoy being with kryptonite. It's supposed to weaken him, hence he stays away from it or pushes it away. It's not true with God that there's something that can weaken God. But I can tell you this, God does not enjoy company with arrogance, with pride, and with conceit. Haughty eyes are not something that he delights in. And if I go and I take you through some of the scriptures, you can find that the opposite of it, Psalm 18:27, the psalmist says, "For you have saved a humble people, but the haughty eyes you will bring down." Do you see the contrast? Haughty eyes is in set in opposition with the humble people. Or if I took you to Psalm 101, verse 5, it says, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." So there he puts it next to each other, and he says, a haughty look and an arrogant heart. Do you see how those terms match up? This is not just this pastor figuring it out on himself. There is another contrast in Proverbs 16 where God actually, or the Solomon says that God is, he echoes the abomination aspect, that God doesn't enjoy a haughty spirit. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You can see how pride is linked with the haughty spirit. You can see the contrast in Psalm 18, before the destruction of a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. So I think you're beginning to understand these particular things. The one thing that I found interesting, though, is that when you have this holy, sovereign God, and he is dealing, and he tells us that he hates the haughty spirit, the converse is true. What's the opposite of a haughty eyes or of an arrogant spirit? Okay, you've got humble eyes, or you want to say you instead of having lifted up eyes, you have eyes that look up rather than look down. Okay, instead of condescending, you end up admiring or you end up appreciating. You know, and it's really kind of interesting when you start to understand it, that if God hates this arrogant spirit, then God also loves the humility. Hence, I could take you to Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord expects," or what the Lord requires of you, "but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk," some of you know it, "to walk humbly with your God." Do you see how clear it is? That what is meant here is that there is an ugly spirit, and God hates it. He is pushed away from it. And I loved, as I looked through the context, what does it mean for God to hate? Well, the one story where it says that same word is used of a king of Israel about a prophet. So you had one of these sinful kings who was doing whatever he wanted to do, and normally when he was going to make plans, like go to war or he was going to do this, normally the protocol was to ask for the wise men or to ask for the prophets of God to come and give you guidance, okay? Basically, hey, I'm going to do this. God, is this okay? And is this wise? And so that's what a king would normally do. Well, this one king had a prophet named Micaiah. Now, most of you don't know a lot about Micaiah, but the king said, "Micaiah, I don't like you. You never tell me anything I like to hear. You always put down what I want to do. My agenda, you're against all the time." So the Bible says he hated Micaiah. And so when the time came in order to get counsel, guess what happened with the king and Micaiah? The king said, "I don't want to hear from him," and he pushes him away. And that's that kind of illustration here, that God, the holy God, ends up pushing the haughty spirit away from his presence. Wow. Told you there's three questions that I wanted to ask and answer. The first one is, what is meant here? I think you understand. The second is, where has God seen this haughty eyes before? Where has he saw this lifted up condescending spirit in the past? Now, if you're remembering, I'm giving you three answers. One is you'll see the haughty eyes in our cosmic history. You'll see the haughty eyes in our cultural present. And you'll see the haughty eyes in our personal conscience. Those three things. I want to be able to show you where the haughty eyes are manifest. Now, the first one here is that cosmic history. Now, ever since, if you look for these haughty eyes, you will find them. They're not as easy to find as the angry eyebrows from the VeggieTales movie. I'm so sad that some of you haven't seen that little video flick. My kids all know about it. It showed that when you got infected with the anger, it made your eyebrows grow bushy and big. And so whenever you saw a character in the cartoon where you had these big eyebrows, you knew about that person. They were angry. Now, it would be really easy if haughty eyes were like puffed up eyes, you know, that would bug out. If you could look around and you could say, oh, you got haughty eyes. Oh, you got it too. You know, it would be so easy to identify it, but it would really be frustrating if you looked in the mirror. Oh, that guy's got them too. You get my understanding? It would be so easy to be able to figure out haughty eyes if they were just more visibly demonstrative. But the Bible says that these haughty eyes are linked to humanity. And that's why the seven things that God hates, they're almost like woven together. It's hard to separate them. You'll find them overlapped and weaved almost like a tapestry. But when you see this haughty arrogance, it's an arrogance where it's godless, where people no longer are focused on God because they almost act as if there is no God. When they are lifted up, they have this view that they're on top and that God is not over them. Their view of authority is that they have the final authority. And sadly enough, that is the mentality that is being taught to the next generation, even in this country. People are not told to submit to God. Even it may say it on our money, we trust in the Lord. But the way that you're being taught in the public education or even in the university, people are not told to trust in God. And certainly if you go to the businesses or the places where they make these big decisions, there is not a beautiful time where people literally come together and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways and seek God's healing on this land. No, there might be a professional prayer, and we've had some good chaplains, whether in the Senate or in the House, there have been some good prayers that have been offered. But when those prayers are offered, how many people are praying them? How many people can say amen? Because they're not listening, and they're not praying, and they're not turning from their wicked ways. And they're not trusting the Lord with all their heart. When you look at the cosmic history, you can find that all the way back from the first human beings, you can find this haughty eyes. You can look in the Garden of Eden in its perfection. And the first time you find this one lady who says, I want to be like God. I want to be up here. I don't want to be down here. I don't want to be second rate. I don't want to be second fiddle. I want to know just like he knows about good and evil. And she said, I'm going to take it. And Adam is right there. He went along with it. I mean, that's the way it's done today, right? We all just go along with whoever makes the first decision. The crazy thing is the haughty eyes was this attitude that God is no longer the authority. Eve said, I'm the authority. I'll decide if I'm going to eat or not eat. Do you see the haughty eyes in history? It doesn't take you long for their children to have haughty eyes, and they all did what they wanted to do, whether it was Abel being shown by his brother that his brother could do what he wanted to do. And it went on that their children and grandchildren all the way to where you get the days of Noah in chapter 6 of Genesis. And the people did what was right in their own eyes. Of course, that's the book of Judges. But the reason that God sent the flood was because the people had already gotten so many haughty eyes that they lived as if there is no God. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's all that matters. There is no authority over us. There is no end in sight. We will do what we want to do. Do you see the haughty eyes? And when you look through history, you're going to find it shows itself, it's manifested itself in people all along. In fact, Jesus said that as when he comes back, that's what's going to be like on our earth. People are going to have these haughty eyes to do whatever they want to do. As in the days of Noah, so will it be. You can find that list in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can find it in Romans chapter 1. You can find it all over the place in the New Testament that people are going to have arrogant spirits. They're going to have pride. They're going to not submit to their parents. They're going to do whatever they want to do. Scary. These haughty eyes, too, are not just over the people in general, but they've been seen in leaders. If you look throughout the history, you'll find them over and over. Some of the most ugly people, you can call them, whether it's Pharaoh or whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or whether you call it somebody like Haman. I could show you passage after passage after passage where the leaders ended up being haughty. They were up here and they were looking down. And they told you what to do because they knew better. No matter whether you go modern history, where in my dad's lifetime, he got to look up and see Hitler. He got to see a leader who said he knew what was best. And if you look around, you can find all these different people, different leaders, and you can put any leader in that category, whether they're good ones or bad ones. And by the way, what makes the difference between a good and a bad leader? That's the problem when we go to vote. It's hard to know because all of us have this tendency to have the haughty eyes. The ones that you want to vote for, the ones that you want to follow are the ones who don't have a problem with submitting to God. Amen. Okay, when you have somebody that's in a position of leadership who knows who he is because God made him and God put him there and God placed him to do certain things, then you realize that's a good thing. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people who will follow that. The people rejoice when those that are in positions of authority have an awareness of God, or at least of God's civility. It's really interesting when you look at this dynamic that if I started to name names and open up the newspaper and say, hey, look at this person, they have haughty eyes. You know, if I mention the word governor, automatically some of you are thinking of certain governors that have haughty eyes. If I mention those people in Congress, or if I mention those people that are in city government or on school boards or any decisions being made, immediately we have folks come to mind and says, are they trusting God or are they leaning on their own understanding? Remember, Proverbs chapter 6, God hates those who have the haughty eyes. He pushes away from them. He says that it's an abomination. They're broken vessels. They're worthless. Because they should be doing what Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says. They ought to be trusting in the Lord with not just half their heart. You know what the verse says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what's the next part? Don't lean on your haughty eyes, on your arrogant spirit. Don't lean on yourself. But in all your ways, acknowledge him. Submit to him and he'll make your path clear. That's what we need to do, regardless of whether it's elections or rather whether it's going to be to try to bring peace to some of these urban areas or what it's supposed to take to even bring peace to your own neighborhood and to your own church. Because I can tell you this, if you look at the list of seven that God hates, what the arrogant spirit starts out with ends with discord with the brothers. You getting along with everybody? Are you getting along with your spouse? Are you getting along with your kids? Any of you actually said yes? My point is that the arrogant eyes ends up permanent or permeating in all these situations and messing them up. And it's really, really sad, even to the point where some are as heinous as Haman. In Esther's day, I could bring up the text and tell you the whole story. Here was a man who was spot on. He was on top of his game. Hitler could be argued to be the same. I mean, it's pretty amazing for somebody that's been in, that has done their dastardly deeds and they get people to follow them. It's amazing. Sometimes I want to scratch my head and say, why are people following them? And it's because folks admire folks that are trying to lead. Now, there's a lot of deception in that. Hence, there's a lying tongue and those who are not dealing with justice. All of that's in the list. We'll deal with that later. But right now, I'm just trying to show you this point. that Haman got to a point where he said, wow, I deserve all this praise. Whew. He even made gallows to kill his enemies. Praise the Lord, we have a sovereign God that turned the tables, or literally put the other head into the guillotine. God is great. The last point I'm trying to make here is, why did God tell us about all these things? I could draw a little bit, the cosmic history and the cultural relevance. We were talking about the commonplace and then the personal conscience. The point I was trying to make on that before I move on is that if anybody in here is not leaning on your own understanding, please stand. I'm putting you in an impossible position, because all of us do. The reason why the wisdom of Solomon that God gave to him was, don't lean on your understanding. Don't go to that default position that you make the final decision and it's all up to you. Trust in the Lord. That's why the book of James, when he's wisdom, he says you ought to acknowledge what God's will is before you say, this is what I'm going to do and this is where I'm going to spend money. James chapter 4, verse 16. But the last point here is why. Why did God reveal this to Solomon, to reveal to Solomon's son and to us some 4,000 years later, 3,000 years later? Why did he do it? As I wrestled with this, you know, it's nice to be able to have proverbs where people tell you good counsel. Well, hey, everybody, if God hates haughty eyes, then what's the wise thing to do? Change your behavior. It makes perfect sense if you're going to say, well, if God's going to get me on this, then I'm going to change at this. And that's the way it happens even with taxes. For those of you that run businesses, you know that if you're going to be taxed for this or this, you're going to end up doing other things so you don't get taxed. I mean, for me, I'll confess, is that if we're going to buy something and Tracy and I are traveling, we will wait to buy it in Delaware instead of buying it elsewhere. Why? Because no taxes here on it. So our patterns, our behavior is changed because of the outcome. So if you don't want God to be negative towards you, then it makes sense to change your behavior. So those of you that have these arrogant eyes, most of you are going to say, well, I'll try better. I'll try to be less haughty. Instead of being up here, I'll only be here. Or I'll try really, really, really hard and I'll try to get here. Oh, maybe it's this way. I look like I'm haughty because I'm standing on stage. Maybe if I just step down and step down, now I'm not haughty anymore because I'm on your level. That's the way a lot of us are thinking. And we mess it all up because Solomon did not get this from God in order to have a change of behavior. It was to have a change of being. Let that sink in. It's not about you being able to change your situation. And let me use the illustration of the pottery that's broken that he just explained in verse 15. You worthless people, you can't even get your act together. You can't even keep up with the ants who work really hard. We're so lazy. We're so foolish. We get into all these traps and all this messes, and we're hopelessly broken. And then he says, but God, and God's not like that. And God tells us about that, not so that we can stay broken or that we can be crushed to pieces, but that God is showing us that we need him to help us. And you can find out through Solomon's writing that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's to come to God and to know him, to acknowledge him, to trust him. He's the one that works it together. He's the one that brings the brokenness and turns it into something beautiful. Have you ever heard of that song, Beauty Out of Ashes? That's what God is able to do, and that's what the prophet was talking about, that of all the messes of the people, and if you look back in history, you can find that Amos said that people were prideful, that Malachi said people were prideful, that Isaiah said people were prideful, and all of the prophets said the people were prideful. Do you get the idea? But it was out of all of that exile and mess that God brought pieces back together. He brought a kingdom that was in disarray, and he set a new king upon his holy hill of Zion, even Jesus Christ. That Jesus was the one who would end up sitting on this throne, the true son of David. And he would receive a kingdom that would have no end, because his kingdom and his rule is not going to be over the arrogant eyes. He's going to change us. He's not going to merely change our behavior. He's going to change us. To as many as received Jesus, to them he gave them the right to be called the children of God. And if you look in 1 Corinthians, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and regenerates you, all things become new. It's not the same old. Old things are gone and all things become new. When you realize the transformation, the regeneration, or the regenesis that takes place, then you're beginning to see this great salvation of our sovereign God. God is a holy God, and he cannot stomach sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot put up with sin. He is surely going to punish it. And the punishment of sin is not just to push you away. He's actually prepared a place for those called hell. Broad is the way that leads to that destructive place. And you know what the verse says? Many are on that path. The reason why Solomon is explaining this is he's saying that's why many people are going there, because they're haughty, they're leaning on their own understanding, they have misunderstood their place in God's economy, they think of themselves more highly than they ought. And even though there might be some nice people that actually try to lift others up instead of themselves, it still doesn't bring about the transformation that is required for salvation. Behold, all things become new. I'll get into this as we go on a little bit further, but when you see that the holy God is going to punish sin, then it brings a clear clarity to the table that we're going to come partake of. There is hope for us. If all of us were just okay people, if all of us were just a nice electorate, if everybody was just a good neighbor, you'd think that everything would be peachy keen and wonderful, right? No way. I mean, all the riots that are going on in the different cities, even if you placate them and you give them all their demands, are they going to be happy? No, what if you go ahead and legislate and you give reparations. If you give reparations to everybody that feels like they've been violated or been a victim, what will happen? Will they be happy? Would you be happy? You see, because all of us have been mistreated. All of us have had to deal with people who have haughty eyes. All of us have had leaders who have led us into paths that they think is right, but it's not with a God mindset. I make one application and leading to the table is the people of Israel. When they were with Joseph, back in the early days of Genesis, you find that people ended up heading to Egypt. When they went to Egypt, the people of God were about 75 in number. 75. And guess where they got to live? Did they have to live in the slums? No, because they had a connection with the vice pharaoh named Joseph. Because at the time when all of the people finally came in there, everybody in the world was starving because of the 7 years of famine. Joseph had been favored by God to know the right thing. And so all of Joseph's family, when they came, they got favorable treatment too. They were treated really nice. They got to live in the land of Goshen. All that waterfront property, it was really great stuff. Fast forward 100 years. Joseph has now died. All the people that remember what Joseph did to keep people alive, they're all dead. Somehow or other, in the public school system there, they taught them about a history that excluded Joseph's good deeds. And the people that rose up in Egypt, they ended up believing that Joseph and the Israelis were no longer any good, that the whole history was a mess. And so they basically said, there's too many of them. We need to change our immigration policy. And basically they changed it so that all of the Israelis were put into servitude. And the Bible says that it was miserable. In fact, the opening to the Ten Commandments that we read, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the house of bondage. You see, the people of God at one point in time were favored, and a few years later, they were out of favor. And this is awful, because if you lived in that time, you would have said, where is God? Why isn't he doing some nice stuff for us? What's going on? And then you finally realize that God is bringing beauty out of that mess when he raises up a deliverer, a type of Christ, a guy named Moses, who came into his own, and his own received him not. And he came as a spokesman for God, and he says to this world, you leave my people alone. And the world says, no way, Jose. And they kept him in bondage even worse. You're going to work harder. You're going to have it more difficult. It's going to be difficult, difficult, difficult times two. You get the idea. It really became hell on earth. And God allowed another set of 40 years before finally he takes his people out and gives us a picture of salvation. Oh, what a great salvation for God to deliver people from the bondage of sin. Do you see it? This is what communion is all about. When we come to the table, we know that he has delivered us from our bondage. We come and dine with him. We don't come with anything in our hands to bring. We don't partner with God to say, oh God, we did our part to make sure we could save our souls. Nothing in our hands we bring, only to his cross we cling. He paid it all in full. When we look at the communion elements, you'll see the empty cross again and again. The blood that the cup represents was his blood, once shed for sin, the just for the unjust. And as the elders get together, the bread, which symbolizes his body. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, to redeem us from the curse of the law. Dear Lord Jesus, as we come to the table today, I do pray that you would help us to not have haughty eyes. Lord, bring us down to the level that we should be at, where we look up to you. You are our Messiah. You are our King. You are the one who loved us, even though, as Isaiah put it, you were as a root out of dry ground. You had no form or comeliness. There was nothing special about you at the time. But Lord, we look at you now as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We look at you as the one who conquered death. We look at you as the one who was willing to do what nobody else was willing to do and nobody else even could do, is to be the substitute, to take our place and receive the Father's wrath upon our sin. For the Lord hates our arrogant eyes. We thank you, O Lord, that we see forgiveness in this communion. Prepare our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.